All right, verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in his cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out, went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now if you go to Acts 27. All right, Acts 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adriamitan ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to the sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, We sailed under the shelter of Crete off Samum, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached the decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a northeasterner. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's board under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows, Acertus, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved is gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little further on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they let them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes off the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the plow struck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the forces of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. This is the reading of God's word. It's bound prayer. Father, we thank you for, in this example here of your sovereignty, that you are the one who takes lives and preserves lives, and that what you say, what you promise, is truth. And it does come to happen, Lord. So, Father, this morning as we hear from your word, we pray, as Scripture says, that you will set us apart in your truth, that we will understand this truth that is being spoken, and that your Holy Spirit will use it to change the very heart, the way we think, and the way that we act. So, Father, we thank you for the blessed truth and the glorious truth that we do come today to remember, which is Jesus Christ. It is in his name. Amen.
Good morning. That's quite the scripture reading, isn't it? It will be very necessary. And I'm not going to reread it all, so if you weren't in for the scripture reading, you might have to be glancing down at your Bible while I'm talking, because there's a lot to go over this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior who is seated at your right hand, and everything is committed to him, and there is not one square inch of the earth over which he does not rule. He rules everything. And everything that is done, he does it. Things happen according to his timing, his hour, his minute. He permits, he decrees, but he is Lord, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. And we thank you that he has saved us and that we're in him. And all that has happened to him in his death and resurrection, well, because we're in him, it is true of us too. We died to our sin in Christ, and we've risen with a new life, free from the power of sin. We thank you that one day we will also be free from the presence of sin. Lord, we want to be the kind of people who heed our King, that his word would be the word that we love, just as he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So, Lord, give us insight by your Spirit and sanctify us this morning as we look into this wonderful book of all that Jesus continued to do and to teach after he sat down at your right hand. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I suppose if I were your typical preacher, I would be preaching a message this morning out of the series on abortion, because I'm sure you know that this is the 39th anniversary of Roe v. Wade decision, and that our country has murdered 57 million babies. It's quite an indictment, isn't it? Well, we're not going to talk about that, but one day we will stop and have a message on that again. It is wonderful that even God forgives people like us in the United States, isn't it? So even though, and this is not a woman's problem, this is a man's problem. Even though men murder their babies, God forgives. And why do I say men? Because whenever man and woman come together, the man is responsible. And since men can't act like men, well, they will answer one day. That by way of introduction. Now, I have just a few points of introduction here to the second introductory message. Second point is, some years ago now, it was when Ben and Caleb went off to Europe, and Ben was in Spain and Caleb was in France. Ben met a missionary there and stayed with him, and he came back over to the United States, this missionary, and was involved in a conference down in Duncanville. And then, because Ben knew him, he came to our house and he ate at our table, along with some of the young people in the church. Well, those young people aren't quite as young as they used to be, but who am I to speak, right? And so this man was making the point that you don't need anything outside of Scripture to interpret Scripture. And he dismissed and just kept dismissing everything. And, oh, we were taking him to task. And the one in the group who was just best at it, Kimberly Fossilino. And then there was Glenn and Mary sitting down on the end, and they're just, you know, they don't like this kind of controversy. But you know what? Well, the man was partly right. So what we've done is we've come up with a science of hermeneutics. And it's a big, long class that you take when you go to seminary, how to interpret, and they even have advanced hermeneutics. I took advanced hermeneutics, and we have this little hermeneutical system that, you know, we have, my goodness, maybe 12 different adjectives to describe what this is. So we interpret historically and culturally and grammatically, and every word in it just goes on and on and on and on. And literally. And so what we do is we begin to beat up a certain other group of people who we say, well, they interpret symbolically. And who has controls over symbols? If you interpret symbolically, there are just no controls, and you end up as many interpretations as there are guys to interpret. Funny thing is, that seems to happen with those who interpret literally also. But what's happened is when we say literal, so we back away from Scripture and we start thinking like engineers, and the Bible wasn't written by engineers, and pretty soon we're missing 80% of the text. And so when we go through Acts, we're going to discover something new. A whole new horizon of hermeneutics. And you might say, oh boy, where's Craig going now? And I'm telling you, just hang on for the ride. You'll love it, and you can be Berean, right? Acts chapter 17. And you can test and see, hey, doesn't this ring true to Scripture? So that's my second point to the introduction to the second introductory message. My third point. By way of introduction, we were in a study Friday night, and by the way, it just seems like the Lord is answering our prayers, and new people are coming to our studies. If you're not involved in one and you want to be, or you want to host one, just talk to the elders. So we're up in a study Friday night, and a new couple came, and it was a young man, and I thought to myself, this guy's a lot like I used to be, because at 24, 25, he knows it all. And I didn't know it all. Well, I thought I did at 24 and 5, but I didn't really know it all until I was 49. But anyway, he was telling us about some things he thought about Scripture, and in the end, he just said, well, you know, you can't trust Scripture. Because after all, I looked on the internet and 38 men decided what was going to be in Scripture. And I said, well, what website are you looking at? And he said he would just have to trust the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, mind you, I think very much of the Holy Spirit, and the book of Acts really is about the Holy Spirit. So we will be talking a lot about that. But when people tell me they just trust the Holy Spirit, Most of the time I think to myself, they're just doing whatever they want to do. Because whatever feeling they get, and that's the word he used, then they say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. I should say, he doesn't work that way. And so we went to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and we looked at all scriptures inspired, and, you know, I waxed eloquent for a little bit of time. And then I'm thinking as I'm looking at Acts, you know, this really is true. All scripture. We say every word. It's inspired. Now, mind you, inspired and Jesus doing, they go together. That means when they threw the tackle over on the third day, Jesus wanted them to throw the tackle over on the third day. And it wasn't going to be the fourth or the second. It was going to be the third, because the third is important. It's not just relating, you know, details that make no difference. And they lost all hope. And on the 14th day, they took some food. It's important. It wasn't the 12th day or the 10th day, or the 15th day. It was the 14th day. It becomes important if we're going to understand the book of Acts, and quite frankly, if we're going to understand Scripture altogether. So, that then is my third statement by way of introduction to the second introduction. So, here we are in Acts. And we're looking at it. I just thought of a fourth introductory statement to the second. So, you know, what we want when we come to church, and, you know, I like it too, so don't misunderstand me. What we want is we want this nice packaged message that explains the text in three alliterated points so that we can remember them. But what we really remember are the jokes that were told. And we want some application. This is what this means to me right here, right now. This is what I do. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is what I should confess. Whatever it is. Scripture doesn't work that way. We do in the church today. So that we take texts and we twist them into all kinds of contorted states to make some kind of application, because then we can walk away feeling good. Acts doesn't work that way. What are you going to do with Acts 27 by way of application? Now, it's not told us for that point. Instead, all of Acts opens up onto this vista of what Jesus is doing. That's the point of Acts. And if we're not excited about what Jesus is doing, then something's wrong with us. And there is a purpose to Acts. There's a point, and we need to see it. And in this much larger context, yes, there is an application to us. But not every chapter of Acts can we just step back and say, okay, what's the principle here now? How are we going to apply this? It doesn't always work that way. And so we have to be a bit like seminary students. And I know, you know, that's difficult. Because a lot of us, well, we quite frankly don't like to read, truth be known. We'd rather watch it on a video. That's the generation in which we live. When we were up in Minnesota in October, I guess it was, well, I went ready to teach, even though I didn't know I was going to teach, and sure enough, I taught on Sunday. And you'll be happy to know I went overtime just like here. And there was I love the assembly. It's, 50-60% Indian. And I love people from India. And I especially love their food. Anyway, so there's this older gentleman from India sitting down on the left, and I'm teaching along, and I get done, and he rushes up to me, and he says, "That was so wonderful. We don't get teaching like that. It's just like being in seminary." And I thought, wow, what a compliment. So this morning, seminary message. So, the second introduction to Acts then. Now, this that we're going to observe, and this is observation, that's what this is. So if you think of the Howard Hendricks tapes that we went through, we're into observation. And I got to find my place because there are so many points. Even my superb, wonderful mind, I had to write them down. When we think of this introduction then, you can pick up any commentary and you've read the book of Acts and everybody knows, you know, when you go through chapters 1 through 12, the primary person is who? Peter. Then you hit Antioch, the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13, and the primary personage is whom? Well, it's Paul, all the way down to the book. So it's got part A, part B, Peter, Paul. And you can take the book and you can open it up and you can trace the life of both of these men and what they've done, and you discover, my goodness, they do the same kinds of things. So Peter, for example, is healing, and his healing ministry is so tremendous that when people, when he's walking by, if his shadow just goes over somebody, they're healed. And Paul's healing ministry is just so tremendous that people are wiping the sweat off of him with his handkerchiefs and carrying it away to people, and they touch it and they're healed. And we remember that Jesus told the disciples, you're going to do greater works than me. And there it is. And when you read through Acts, then you say, well, their lives are pretty parallel. But their lives are parallel to Jesus. So that when you look at them, well, you know, the details aren't exactly the same, but the notions follow. So Peter's life, in one sense, follows Jesus out of the book of Luke. And Paul's life, for example, follows Jesus out of the book of Luke. And they both end up at the same point because Acts has a message. And the points are what Mr. Benansky read to us this morning, chapter 12 and chapter 27. That's where Acts is going. So we're going to just take a look at that. So we're saying then, the life of Peter is traced along the life of Jesus. The life of Paul is traced along the life of Jesus. We're not going to look into every details. We're just going to look at some of them, mention them, and move on to our major point. Why is it done that way? Well, it's real simple. Jesus says to his disciples, a pupil is not above his master. Jesus tells his disciples in John, what happens to me is going to happen to you. And our lives parallel the life of Jesus. So did Peter and Paul, prominent apostles. So if you're going to write down, we'll just start going down the list. I want to comment on some of them. Some of them, not much. But just think then of the opening of Acts and Peter and what happens. So when you open up the book of Acts and you're there in chapter 1, the one thing you notice with Luke in chapters 1 and 2 is what? Angels. Angelic appearances. So angels, an angel appears to Zacharias, an angel appears to Mary, angels come and appear to the shepherds in Luke, and in Acts chapter 1, they're watching Jesus go up, and all of a sudden there are two angels standing there. Well, why are you gazing up? This Jesus who's been taken away from you will come in the same way. So I just want you to notice, they open the same way. Now, if you're like me, when you read a book, you're a plot reader. I like to read novels. I don't do it very much anymore, but I love to read novels. It started when I was very young. I got this record player from the Library of Congress that had a revolution speed of 8 revolutions per minute so that they could put a whole lot of reading onto one record. And I would lay on the floor in my house next to that record player. And in the third, fourth, and fifth grade, I just read like crazy. You wouldn't believe it. But I love the plot. And then I go to high school and I got to write papers on more than the plot, but how things are put together, the motifs. I'm not thinking that when I'm reading a novel. I want to know who done it, you know, or whatever it is. I'm following the plot line. Well, when you come to the Bible, we in America, we like the plot line. We're not very literarily minded these days. In fact, you know, as someone has said, that someone is J.I. Packer. The church in America is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch deep. You see, because we've become part of our entertainment industry, and about 20 minutes is all we can handle, and it's got to be exciting and fun and go-to. And if it's not, then our minds tune it out. But you know, when you're going to look at a book and you're looking for themes and motifs and inclusios and how the writer weaves everything together like this, it takes effort, it takes thinking. And the Bible is the greatest piece of literature ever written. It's a message, all right, but it's a message written in literary style. And so Luke, who writes volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, and then volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, well, he's got literary motifs, and he's tying things together, and so he opens both books with angels. Number 2, and these aren't all in order, but just think about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry really began when John was put into custody, John the Baptist. That's when Jesus' ministry really began, in the book of Acts. The disciples' ministry, headed by Paul, started when? Well, it started after Judas removed himself and went to his own place, the place of perdition, Acts chapter 1. And they replaced him, and that 12th apostle is so important. We will be looking at that in a few weeks. Acts makes no sense without the 12th apostle. So there's another tie. Then there's a third tie. And the third tie is just a theme that just permeates Scripture. But it's found in Luke and it's found in Acts. And that is the tie of baptism. Baptism. So Jesus is baptized and begins his ministry. And the apostles are told, you wait in Jerusalem till what I told you about comes and you will receive power. Then you will be my disciples. You get to Acts chapter 2. Then there is baptism. Wonderful, isn't it? And so we think of Acts chapter 2 and there's a mighty rushing wind tongues or fire like cloven tongues comes and rests on the apostle. But when Jesus is baptized, why Jesus comes up out of the water and John hears this voice saying, you are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased, but descending is the Holy Spirit like a dove. So the two things in common are baptism, but this is just an aside. This is a freebie that's outside of Luke, just for your fun, for your observation. Why a dove? Why a dove? Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The Spirit of God was moving. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we're going to read it verse 10. And he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. I'm sorry, my finger is really numb today. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, so so that hovers over its own, he spread his wings and carried them. He carried them on his pinions. Now, two words are important. The two words are wilderness, which is the same as the deep in Genesis, and the word hover. A word that's used only twice, and here it is. In fact, these two words are put together in Genesis and in Deuteronomy, and it's this picture of an eagle hovering over at creation. And what happens? Chaos becomes order. And then here's God out in the wilderness, the place of chaos. And what happens? In the person of the Spirit, he hovers over them and he carries them out of the wilderness into the promised land, which is what? It's crossing the Jordan. It's called in the New Testament a baptism. And Jesus is baptized, and this dove descends upon him out of the heavens, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. Well, a dove's not an eagle, but it's got that same picture to it. And where's the importance of a dove in the Bible? Well, the most notable is at creation itself. At the flood. And the flood, the ark comes to rest on the mountain, and they wait and they wait, and he sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove, and the dove comes back with nothing. He sends out the dove 7 days later and comes back with an olive leaf. What's the dove indicating? Moving from death to life, from disorder to order. So it is with Jesus. He identifies with his people and he moves from death on their behalf to life. And so it is with the church. It's brought from death to life, and the book of Acts is about the life of the church. The fourth point, Jesus was tested by Satan. Peter was tested by the council. Now there's a thought. So as soon as Jesus is baptized, he goes up and the Spirit impels him to go into the wilderness, and there he's tested. And as soon as the apostles are baptized, the next story we read about is the healing of the lame man. And what happens? Immediately they're before the Sanhedrin, the council, and there they are being tested. Another parallel. When Jesus begins his ministry, his first miracle is what? The healing of a paralytic. Now, you don't find that in Luke. Instead, you find in Luke that he's before his hometown and he's opened up the book of Isaiah that's been handed to him, and he reads that section out of Isaiah chapter 61, and then he lays the book down. He says, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All the people are thinking, "Wow, what gracious words are coming from this man? What gracious words are coming from this man?" And he says, "Well, you're going to say to me, do whatever we heard you did in Capernaum." And what did they hear about Capernaum? Well, Luke doesn't record it, but Mark does. And it's the healing of a paralytic. And here we are, and Peter heals a paralytic. Now, just as an aside, when you read in Luke chapter 4, the people are amazed. Look, these gracious words that are coming out of him. Isn't this the son of Joseph? Now, do you suppose that Joseph, the husband of Mary, had the name Joseph for no reason, or did God organize that to remind us of another Joseph? Joseph, the type of Christ? I think that's probably the case, don't you think? And so Jesus is brought out in Luke, and he's going to be thrown off the hill, just like Joseph was thrown into a pit. But he escapes. Peter, on the other hand, eventually is arrested by the Sanhedrin and put into jail. So, our next point is just that. Our next point is, Jesus selects 12 apostles. You follow the gospel in Acts? What do the apostles do? They select seven men. Why 12 apostles did Jesus select? Well, there's a reason. We're going to talk about that. Why 7 deacons did the apostles select through the appointment of the church? Why 7? Why not 3 or 8 or 2? Is 7 important? As one man said, well, numerology is important in the Bible. It may not be to us, but it is important in the Bible. So who needs to change? Well, we do. The numbers are very important in the Bible. Jesus heals a blind man, and as you trace Acts, Paul, who encounters the Lord, is healed. Jesus raises the dead, and what does Peter do? Peter raises Dorcas, using the same terminology that the Lord did, arise. Then comes our final point, and it's just fantastic. And it's Jesus dies and rises again. And so did Peter. Well, at least symbolically. So we come to Acts chapter 12, which Ed read for us. And in Acts chapter 12, James is taken and put to death. It pleases the crowd. And so Peter is confined. And Peter is sitting in this jailhouse. There he's sitting. And there's people outside guarding, and there's soldiers on either side of him, and he's chained just like Jesus is in a tomb. And there are soldiers stationed outside to make sure that no thievery happens. And then comes an angel. Shakes the place and frees Peter and takes him out. And he gets out in the street and he's first thinking, this is just a dream. I'm having a vision. And then he discovers it's real. So what does he do? He goes to the church at Mary's house. And there he's knocking on the door. And Rhoda comes. And she's amazed that it's Peter. And she runs back and she tells the people, it's Peter. No, it's not Peter. Jesus is in the tomb. He rises from the dead. The women come. Mary comes. The angels talk to them. They run back. They tell the disciples. What? The disciples said, oh, right. No, they didn't believe. You see, there are motifs, and it's drawn together to show us something, that Peter's experience is a kind of death and resurrection. Now, you may think, well, that's stretching it, Craig. That's really stretching it. And if you think that's fine. You can think that. But think about Hebrews chapter 11 and the story about Abraham sacrificing his son. And his son is saved by a ram being caught in the thicket and a voice calling out of heaven, Abram, don't hurt him. And then Hebrews tells us he received his son back as a type. And so we know we're on very good hermeneutical ground when we say, well, yeah, this is a death, resurrection-like experience. So what's the point? What's the point of it? Because that's where the story of Peter ends, right there. Now, Peter shows up again in Acts chapter 15. He shows up again in Acts 21. But the section about Peter is essentially done. And we're brought to this death, resurrection experience. Why? Good question. Now, Paul. Now, Paul, we're not going to go through all of the parallels because we're going to look mostly at the end. The end. Paul's going to trial and so forth. But you think about Paul. Paul is a man who, like Jesus, sets his face to Jerusalem. So we're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus set his face steadfastly for Jerusalem, and the rest of the book is all about marching on the way to Jerusalem in the book of Luke. And Paul, he is on his way to Jerusalem. Why? Well, in two missionary journeys of Paul, he has taken a vow. And he needs to get to Jerusalem for the sake of his vow. We'll get there one day to talk about what that vow is and why he took a vow, when in fact we say, well, he's not under law anymore. In fact, he's the one who preaches, I'm not under law, but yet he does something that's under law. Why did he do that? That's a good question for Acts, isn't it? Then when we think of Paul, he goes to Jerusalem and he talks to the apostles and he takes these four guys into the temple to pay the vow. And at the temple, he is what? Well, he's grabbed by the Jews. He's arrested. Just like Jesus was arrested. And there are some ties about the arresting. Where was Jesus arrested when you think of his last week of his life? While he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is the Garden of Gethsemane? It's an olive grove. Is there any importance to olives? Paul's at the temple. What is the Holy of Holies and the doors that swing open to go into? What are they made of? Olive wood. Olive wood. So they're arrested in a olive-like place to show us the parallel of their lives. And they're arrested. I forgot one point. Can I back up one point? When they're on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus tells his disciples, and what does Peter say? I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to suffer at the hands of the elders and be handed over to the Gentiles and be scourged and die and rise. And Peter says, this will never happen to you. Agabus comes to Paul in Acts chapter 21, verse 10. And he grabs Paul's belt, and he takes it, and he binds his hand, his feet, and he says, this is what the Spirit says. The person that owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem and handed over to the Gentiles. And Luke reports that everybody was there was begging him not to go. What's he say? Why are you breaking my heart and weeping? I'm not only willing to be bound for Christ, but also to die for him. And then Luke tells us. So since he wouldn't be persuaded, everybody quieted down. So he goes on to Jerusalem, and sure enough, he's arrested, and he is bound. And like Jesus, he's arrested on false charges. Jesus is arrested, and he's brought to trial, and the charges are just stupid charges. This man said that he could tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And Paul is charged by the Jews Well, he speaks against our people, against this law, and against this place. In other words, he's a Jewish man, but he's all against Judaism, and he goes to trial. At trial, Jesus is rejected by his own people. Crucify him, crucify him. Well, who do you want me to release? Release Barabbas. And Paul is picked up by the Romans, and the people are yelling out, "Away with this man, away with this man." And then in Acts chapter 22, verse 22, after he's been talking to them, when they can't tolerate it anymore because he's begun to talk about Gentiles, they say, "There's no place for this kind of man on the earth." So Paul's life is like the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus is flogged. Paul almost gets flogged. The Romans, they say, "Well, you know, we need to flog this guy to get the real truth out of him." And they got him all stretched out, ready to flog him. And Paul says, "I'm a Roman citizen." And so they release him. But flogging, the theme of flogging is in the life of both of them. And Jesus endured three trials. First, the Jewish trial. Second, the Roman trial before Pilate. And when Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod. The third trial, the Edomian trial. Edomians comes from Edom. Edom, the brother of Jacob. And Paul, in Acts chapter 23, he stands before the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 25, he stands before Felix and Festus, the governors of the Roman province. And in Acts 25, the end, and in Acts 26, he stands before Agrippa. And Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, is what? Well, he's an Edomite. The same trials. So you can see, when you're looking, Luke is just doing this literary, stunning work, tying everything together. And then we come to chapter 27, and it's the story of Paul moving on to Rome. He's been arrested. He has appealed to Rome to defend himself, and so he appeals to Caesar, I should say, and so he has to go to Rome. So they get him on ships, and they start moving him towards Rome, and he warns them, "You shouldn't do this." And then the weather turns sour and trouble comes, and what does Paul say? "I told you so." You would think, well, you know, when you're a prisoner, you might not want to say that exactly. That might come back to haunt you somewhere. So they're on their way to Rome. And on the third day, the seas are rough, there's trouble, so they throw the tackle over. And they conclude, "This is so bad, there is no hope of being saved," are the words in the text. And Paul encourages them, and he tells them, "The angel appeared to me, and he told me that we would be saved, all of us." And then on the 14th day, at midnight, what happens? The time has come for the rescue. And Paul has told them, "Everyone will be rescued if we stay in the boat." And so some guys try to slip away in the rowboat. They're fearing for their lives. And the boat's cut loose. So everybody's there. And it's midnight. And Paul says, you guys need to be strengthened. And what does he do? He breaks bread at midnight. Now, in the book of Acts, breaking of bread reminds us of what? You take, you thank, You break and you eat. It's the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is what? Well, it's the fulfillment of the Passover. And so we're brought to Passover. And Passover is what? It's at midnight on the 14th day. You eat. And you must stay in the house as the angel passes over under the blood, or you will be put to death. You got to stay in the boat if you want to be saved. You got to be with Paul if you want to be saved. And so you take all of this imagery and you say, wow. Now, Paul too has a death, resurrection, life experience. It goes beyond that. It goes into chapter 28 where Paul is gathering wood on the Sabbath. He should die. He doesn't die. That's what happened back in Numbers to Jewish people, gathered wood on the Sabbath. He sticks his hand in the fire, and a snake grabs hold of him, a viper, a poisonous viper, and everyone's amazed. He doesn't die, the symbolism of a snake and death, and Paul lives. All of this brought together to show us what? Well, their life parallels the life of Jesus. But why? Why does that happen? Then turn back, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders, commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, these he also presented him to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So from the time of resurrection to ascension, we don't know how many appearances there were. But Jesus takes his disciples aside, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. A month plus project with the best teacher ever. Verse 4. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and all Samaria and the uttermost part of the land. Is the word land. Now, Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom for 40 days. And you have the best teacher there. And their eyes have been opened to the scripture. Because he spent those days showing all the way back how the scriptures speak of him. These men know. They understand. We can tell because when you come to the end of Acts, Acts chapter 1, the end of Acts chapter 1, Peter uses the scriptures nicely to say, we must appoint another apostle. Jesus has been teaching them. He's been teaching them about the kingdom. And so along comes a certain theological persuasion who has made certain deductions, and they've implanted their deductions into Acts chapter 1, and they've said, you know, when these guys asked, is it now that you're restoring to the kingdom to Israel, these guys didn't get it yet. No, the kingdom to Israel is being set aside for this period of what we call the church age. It's being set aside. And then finally, Christ will return to talk to Israel about the kingdom. He's been teaching them for 40 days. Do they not understand yet? Maybe they do understand. Maybe they understand that Jesus says the kingdom's being restored to Israel. And they're saying, is this the time? And Jesus doesn't say, no, the kingdom's not being restored to Israel. Jesus says, you quit worrying about times and epochs. Here's what I have for you. I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. Now think with me about that. My witnesses. Jesus then ascends and he sits down at the right hand of the Father, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. There was an occasion when a rich man came to Jesus. And what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you know the story. And the apostles are amazed at the end when they say, wow, he can't even enter. And Jesus says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. And Peter says, Lord, we left everything. Jesus says, because you've left everything and you've been with me, when I get my throne, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you're going to have 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew chapter 19. So Jesus ascends, he sits down. Whose throne does he have? Chapter 2 makes it clear. He has David's throne. He's got it. That means these men have 12 thrones. That means there must be a kingdom of Israel. And these stories of resurrection, death and resurrection, are showing the transitions. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles are going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. That's all the territory that belonged to Israel by promise. And that's exactly what they accomplished in Acts chapters 1 through 12. They went to all of that territory, and they testified, and they witnessed, and they ruled by the word of God. Then Peter has a death resurrection-like experience to push into something new. Jesus died and rose and pushed the gospel into the new age, the new creation, the regeneration. Now Peter has a death resurrection-like experience, and what happens? Now the gospel goes beyond the region of Israel, the territory that was promised to Israel, to what we call the Oikoumene. The Oikoumene is the Roman Empire. And Paul's ministry and all that follows in Acts chapter 13 through Acts chapter 28 is the Roman Empire. And at the end of Acts, where's Paul? He's at the capital of the Roman Empire, and he's had a death resurrection-like experience suggesting something new lies ahead. And then Acts ends. What is that something new? Well, when we get to Acts chapter 28, we'll talk about that. So what's the point then? The point of the death resurrection-like experience is the new creation. First to Israel. They go first to the household of Israel, then to the Gentiles. Peter has a death resurrection-like experience in comparison to Jesus, in analogy to Jesus. And now the gospel reaches out to the Roman Empire. The very word that's used in Matthew chapter 24 about the gospel being preached to the whole world, the oikoumene. And then Paul has a death resurrection-like experience, and he comes into the very capital of Rome with this implication, okay, the Roman Empire has now been reached. What's left? Well, the regions beyond the Roman Empire. Places like North America, South America, where the Incas live and all the Indians live. And that happens at a certain point in time, and we will be talking about that. Okay, so there it is. This is what Jesus is up to. And he arranges it all. So when Peter talks, Jesus talks. When Paul talks, Jesus talks. When Peter acts, Jesus is the one who's arranged it all and is doing it. And in addition, in the doing, he's teaching. Just like all of his miracles when he was on earth were teaching opportunities. They weren't just miracles. They had a message. So all that Peter does, all that Paul does in the book of Acts, it's Jesus doing, but it has a message. And at each time it reaches to this climactic point, and then boom, it spreads even further. And it says something about our day and age then. It's incredible. It's wonderful. And there's no room for any one of us in this room to be downcast, downmouthed, because, well, Acts doesn't end Paul's station in Rome. But now the gospel is going to go even further, and Jesus today is still doing and still teaching, and he's doing it through the church, and we're the church, so he's doing it through you and me, which means everything in our lives, everything, everything in our lives, the timing, the hour, when it happens, it's all being arranged by Jesus. I was talking to someone last week. Well, McKinney Bible Church doesn't have such and such. And I said, who arranged that? Is that Jesus doing that? Well, yeah, I'd have to say yes. Did he arrange it that way so you would go somewhere else? Or did he just arrange it that way? See, there are questions that have to be answered like that when you come to the book of Acts, because Jesus is sitting on the throne, doing and teaching. Isn't it magnificent? It's incredible. And now Jesus has arranged in McKinney Bible Church. Some guys came up with the idea, but presumably Jesus put it there in their heads. That, you know, we need to quit looking inside and start looking outside and reaching out. And boom, we've prepared for it. Jesus has helped us and we are doing it. And the doors are beginning to open. Isn't it fantastic? Acts is still operative today. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I think of Peter and the apostles who were flogged in Acts chapter 5. And instead of being downcast as we might be, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer. And I know when we watch sports, Lord, and our team is winning ahead, we're so happy, we're on the victorious side, we're going to win it. And that's so insignificant compared to being on Jesus' side. And he is going to win. And he's using us to do it. Person by person, convert by convert, he will reign on this globe. And so, Lord, as we gather around the table, give us that sense of gladness. Look what Jesus is up to. And then, with his death, feed us. Build us up to be a strong army for Christ. To worship him, love him, adore him, and to give our lives like Peter and Paul did. And to be able to say, oh, it's nothing to be bound. I'm even willing to die. My life is Christ's life, just like Paul tells us. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Give us that attitude. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.